Turning your Bibles now to Colossians chapter 3, where we return to our series through the book of Colossians. And in particular, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 17. Let us hear now God's perfectly preserved, inerrant, inspired word. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. We'll end the reading there at verse 17. You may be seated. Let's ask God to illuminate our hearts and our understanding. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would cast from us every presupposition, everything that is contrary to your word, everything that we, any prejudices, any bigotries that we would bring into understanding your word. Father, we ask that you would teach us, that we would also be eager doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when things go the way that you want them to, what is your initial thought about that? What do you think about when things go your way? Well, what about when things don't go your way? What then? What is your initial thought at that point? Well, these are important questions to be asked, and they're important questions to be answered, because the answers reveal something about how we perceive our relationship with God, and also how settled we are in the faith. They're important questions because they show us what our default operating principle is in our life. So the follow-up question to those questions is, do you find that your responses to the providence of God, the providences of God, are based upon emotion, they're based upon pride, frustration, or some other unsteady foundation? And if they are, then this sermon is particularly for you. If they're not, then I suspect your memory is short and your self-examination is shallow. Either way, the sermon, as it turns out, is for you. Now, we're told a couple of things here by the inspired apostle. And first of all, we're told to let the peace of God rule in verse 15. Let the peace of God rule. Now, there are a couple of things to notice here at the very beginning, and that is the use of the word let and the use of the word rule. See, this is a particular construction in language where Paul is saying that this is something that you ought to have happen, and it really is a command, but it's a command that understands that you do have some say in whether or not it actually occurs or not. So we use this all the time. You know, if I say to you, let us pray, then what I'm really saying is, at the same time, pray as a command and realizing that I can't force you to pray. So what this means is that the apostle is both commanding us and he's also imploring us at the same time. And just like the call to join in prayer, I can't force you to pray. But there is an expectation that you will respond positively to the command, to this request, to this desire that you let the peace of God rule. Now you'll notice also, secondly, that what the realm of the rule is. And the realm of the rule is in your heart. Now, the heart in the scriptures often refers to the seat of our passions, our desires, the innermost being, our innermost motivation, why we do the things that we do. So what kind of rule are we talking about here then? Now this word rule refers really, literally, to the judgment of an umpire at an athletic contest. Now the umpire determines what's going to be allowed. He also determines what's going to be disallowed. And if it's a baseball game, then the argument likely will ensue. But the umpire has the final say. But the umpire also bases his judgment, if he's an honest umpire, upon the rules of the game. He can't change the rules of the game. So what are the rules? Well, the rule is the peace of God. That's the nature of the rule. That's the nature of the judgment. So when someone comes to faith in the Savior, when he comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens? What happens to that person? Well, as we've seen in Colossians, and also we've seen elsewhere, his sins are forgiven. The sentence of death has been set aside. A sentence of life has been pronounced where there was a sentence of death. And where there was delight in sin, the desires have been changed. And as we read here, there's a condition of peace. Now, what that implies, of course, is that there's also a condition of unpeace, if I can make up a word, non-peace, troubled, antagonistic, whatever term you want to use, that existed at one time. And indeed, in fact, to be still in one's sins is to be in a condition of warfare with one's Creator. See, we read back in chapter 1, in verse 21, these words, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." But now we're at peace. Been reconciled, as Colossians says. That is, the controversy between God and the sinner has been settled. And a condition of peace exists because Christ has paid the price of sins. Now, let's get back to what I began with here. What that means then, that the peace of God, that which is accomplished in our redemption, should be, notice I said, should be the operating principle, that is, that's the umpire for us in our everyday lives, in the condition of our hearts, in our passions, in our desires, in our inner being. That is what should determine what is going on there. See, the circumstances of life take on a very different hue, a very different color when they're viewed through the spectacles of God's good purposes towards you, don't they? It creates an entirely different perception of what is going on around you. So the focus on this truth, the focus on the peace of God through our redemption in Christ, through his good purposes towards us, that truth mediates, if you will, the highs and the lows of life. That is, it sort of evens those things out. It keeps us centered. And this is true for the individual. It's true for you. And it's also true for the body. That is, it's true for all of us together. Look at what it says in verse 15, that the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are called in one body. In one body. Now you notice here that the pronouns are plural. But there is one body. See, no person is saved unto himself. No person lives the Christian life in isolation from other believers or even in isolation from unbelievers. We live a life together. The scriptures simply do not know of an autonomous, independent Christian. That creature doesn't exist. And the text says that we are called into one body. Called into that body. And that being so, let the peace of God rule not only in your hearts, that is, as an individual Christian, but also let the peace of God also rule in the assembly of the people of God, our life together. Well, how do you do that? What does that look like? Well, the text says, and be ye thankful. Now, this is the only place in the scriptures where this word is used as an adjective. But it's also a command. That is, be ye thankful. But there's a curious meaning, a curious dual meaning to this word. It can mean thankful in the sense that we ordinarily use it. I'm thankful for maybe something that you gave to me. Perhaps you gave me a gift. But it also means to be agreeable or to be gracious in your manner, which actually, for me to say thank you for something that you do for me, is being gracious. It's being agreeable in my behavior. It means both. And it seems to me that both are important, but the second is really the emphasis of what the Apostle Paul has for us here. That is, let the peace of God rule in your affections and your desires and what you want, and also don't be an obnoxious jerk in church, is what he's telling you. Be nice to someone else. Be nice to others. Play nicely. That's really what he's saying. See, and that happens when the peace of God is ruling in your heart, when you recognize that God is dealing with you graciously. He's dealing with you with a Savior, with love. But remember, the text says, let. I want to remind you of that. The text says, let. That is, you have a decision to make. Are you going to let the peace of God rule in your heart? Are you going to let the peace of God dictate your behavior to be an umpire in the way that you behave, the way that you think, the way that you respond to what's going on around you? See, and just like peace, we're also told in verse 16 to let the word of Christ dwell. Dwell richly in all wisdom. So here's the second time, the second thing that we're told that we're to let something be, let something happen. See, before the concern of the apostle was more subjective, that is talking about peace dwelling in hearts, but now it's more objective, it's more concrete. That is, the word of Christ is to dwell. The word of Christ. But lest we not get the full impact of what Paul is telling us, it is not only the words of Christ, but the meaning and the content of the words of Christ. That's what this means. It's not just his words, but what his words mean, what the content is. It is the revelation of Christ. It is a revelation of his person. It is a revelation of his work, not just his words. He is, in fact, the scriptures say, the Word. That is, he's the true embodiment of God, manifested in the flesh. So it is both the words themselves, they are important, but it is also the meaning and the conception of what those words mean and who the word is. Now also here, I want you to notice that there are a number of elements in what Paul is telling us. He's talking about the dwelling. He's talking about the manner of the dwelling. He's talking about the extent of the dwelling. You notice he says, let the word of Christ dwell. You see, our association with the word of Christ should not be the equivalent of a religious drive-by. That is, just a momentary, furious contact, and then everything returns to normal, or what passes for normal. That should not be the nature of our relationship to the words of Christ and to Christ. It should dwell. It should reside in us. But also, it says, the text says, that it should dwell richly or abundantly. See, to read the word, to meditate upon the word, to listen to the word, It's what this is speaking of. Let the truth of the word permeate your way of thinking. Let it dictate the way that you respond to what is going on around you. Let the words of the word, Christ himself, permeate your speech and your thought patterns. Let it bear fruit. And as the text says, in all wisdom. And this refers to the extent of the word. So the words of Christ, the Christian faith, are not merely a system of ethics. It's not just a narrowly focused religious handbook. That's not what the Bible is. So the faith is all-encompassing. The content of the faith touches every part of life, everything. Whether we're talking about business, whether we're talking about labor, whether we're talking about child-rearing, whether we're talking about economics or ethics, interpersonal relationships, the meaning of life, the meaning of death. So the list is too long to possibly be exhaustive, but the scriptures, the word of Christ, the word of God, is all wisdom. See, the very direct effect is that there's not a single question, there's not a single issue, there's not a single circumstance of your life that is not addressed by the Word of God, either directly or indirectly. Not a single thing. And when the Christian relies upon the Word, when it dwells in him richly, when he lets it dwell in him richly, then the Christian has access to all wisdom, everything. So let the word dwell in your thinking. Let the word dwell in your reasoning. But not only regarding yourself, again, regarding others. You notice what the text says. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Teaching one another. See, the glorious and the beautiful dynamic of the Christian community is now revealed to us. We let the peace of God rule. We let the word of Christ dwell, and we teach one another. See, we both have the honor and the responsibility to teach each other. Now, it's a grave mistake to think that it is only the responsibility of the professionals or the office bearers to do this. That's not experiencing the life of the Christian community, the Christian church. So you'll notice that that is not what the text says. It says that we are to teach one another. Now, each time we come together, it is an opportunity for you to exercise your God-given gifts to teach. And to teach. It also means that when we come together, that someone else may have something to teach you. You see, you should never come to church thinking, what am I going to get out of this today? Well, I hope it's a good sermon. Wow, I hope I get something. I hope I learn something. I hope I'm encouraged. See, rather, when you come to church, you should be thinking to yourself and praying, what can I contribute to the life of the body today? What can I teach? What can I encourage? What can I do for others? See, to be able to benefit from the experience and wisdom of others, especially regarding the dangers we all face, that's a great benefit, isn't it? And it seems really to be an obvious benefit, but it really does work also in the opposite direction. See, it is a benefit to hear what the younger or the less experienced have to say or deal with. I benefit greatly from that, personally. So let me be plain spoken. Let me be very personal here. If you're younger, if you're less experienced in the faith, I want to hear about your struggles. I want to know about what you're dealing with. Not in order to judge you, so that I can give you the benefit of what is probably some very similar experiences that I've had, and also to know where you are. So that's a benefit to both of us, and it represents the common life that we have in Christ together in one body that we've been called into, teaching one another, but as the text says, also admonishing one another. So just like teaching, we are to admonish or to warn one another. And this is also glorious and beautiful. It's a wonderful part of our life together in Christ if we in fact practice it. But it means that you have to be prepared. It means that you have to be willing to let it happen. And this can be hard. This can be very difficult because we don't want to be warned. And this is true from our earliest age, isn't it? It really is. So how many of you have seen a little toddler reaching for something that if he's allowed to touch it, he will either harm himself or he'll harm the object, whatever it is. And mom says, no, don't touch, very sternly. And the little angel looks at mom and then looks at the pretty. And there's a pause while he makes a cost-benefit analysis. He thinks about it for a moment. He doesn't want to be warned. He doesn't like that. He doesn't like the consequences of it. He doesn't like the fact that he's going to have to change his behavior. And the little guy with the pudgy cheeks and the sparkling eyes is really a proud, self-centered little sinner. Contrary to outward appearances. But this is not too far away from the way that we are throughout our whole lives, isn't it? It really is. It's easy to think that we know better. It's easy to think that we know much better than all those that have come before us. What, you mean, what can I learn from somebody that has never used a computer? What can I learn from somebody that isn't on Facebook? What can I learn from someone who doesn't deal with the things that I deal with? It's very easy to take on this very proud, very prideful attitude and to know better, to think you know better than anyone who has come before. That somehow you've been granted wisdom and insight that no one else ever in the history of the world has ever been granted. Somehow it has been bestowed upon you. So let the word of Christ dwell in you so richly, so abundantly, that you're even willing to hear an admonition, to be warned. As the text says, we're to teach or to admonish with psalms and hymns. Now, this is a curious transition, isn't it? Teaching and warning, and then we talk about music. But it really does give us an opportunity to view another part of our life together in the body. And really, it does make perfect sense here. So what is it that we're doing here today? Why are we here? Well, we've been summoned by the King of the universe. We've been summoned to appear before him in his throne room, to worship him only in the way that he's decreed for us to worship him and to appear before him. That's one of the things we're doing today. Having answered the summons, we approach the holy throne boldly, but not on account of our own worthiness, not on account of who we are in ourselves, but because we've been made acceptable on account of the sacrifice of Christ. We're doing that today, too. And we've answered the call. We've answered it to enter his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise, and confessing our sin and our confidence in the shed blood of Christ, our Savior, and he speaks words of comfort and consolation to us. We're doing that today, too. And we sit humbly as his herald proclaims his word to us. And we lay our petitions at his feet as we pray. And in confidence that he's going to hear our prayer, we're doing that today too. And scattered throughout all of this activity, everything that we're doing today, we've lifted up our voices in song. See, all throughout our gathering together, we've heard the words of God. We've repeated his words. And we've spoken to him in prayer, and we've spoken to him in song. But what we often neglect to realize is that we're also speaking to one another. We're speaking to one another. In fact, we teach one another and we warn one another, even in song, even as we direct our worship to God Almighty and to him alone. And from a very practical point of view, very, very practical here, that's why your elders are so jealous to protect and we're so zealous not to follow every fad, musical or otherwise. We're not going to do that in our worship, and we're not going to do it in the preaching ministry, and even in our music. And why? Because they are both part of the teaching and confessing ministry of the church, and that's not a fad. Now take a closer look at the psalms and the hymns that we sing. Do that over the next few weeks. And you will notice, if you look more particularly, that they are full of doctrine. They're full of teaching. They're full of admonitions. They're full of comfort and encouraging one another. So that's for our mutual benefit. It's for our edification. It's for our instruction. It's for our admonition, even as we're directing our praise and worship to God and to God alone. See, it works in both directions. It benefits us and it glorifies him. That is, if we do it correctly, and as the text says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And not only are we to sing, but we're also told how to sing. That is, with grace. Now, there are grammatical reasons and other reasons why I think this should be understood to be in a thankful manner, and I won't explain why. You have to take my word for it for now. In other words, the nature of our singing, the nature of our teaching, the nature of our admonition should be done in a thankful manner to God. That is, our singing, the way that we express ourselves in song before the throne of God is in the first place, starts in the heart. It doesn't start in the vocal cords. It doesn't start the lips or the tongue. It starts in the heart. Again, the place of our affections, the place of our convictions, our inner being. And it ought to be, let it be, thankful. So the beautiful harmonies and the good theology are merely form. It's only form. Without the affection of your heart. Without the thanksgiving of your heart. And in fact, all of our worship together, every element of our worship together is to be seasoned and motivated by thankful hearts. That is our motivation. That is our desire to thank the God who made us, who saved us. So here in the second time in two verses, the subject really has been about our thankfulness, our condition of our heart. We're told to be thankful. Now we're told to have thankful hearts. And in verse 17, we're told to let whatever we do to show our thankfulness. As it says, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. See, the Christian life is not compartmentalized into churchy things and the rest of your non-churchy life. That's not the Christian life. So the language here is all-encompassing. Everything, whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you say, do it in a particular way. Whatever it is, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, it says. Now, to do something in the name of someone in the scriptures refers to the power and the authority of the person, and that what is being done is according to what he wills to be done. And we do the same thing today. Maybe don't realize it, but we really do the same thing. When I was young, And we would play cops and robbers. That was before video games. When the cops would find the robbers, there was something that you had to say. It was, everybody knows this. Say, stop in the name of the law. And that was when we had guns that actually looked like little guns. And we said that because that's what the TV heroes said. That's what that's what you do. What we didn't realize was that that expression showed really the nature of American law, American jurisprudence. See, if I were to, or a policeman, were to say, stop, because my name is Doug, that wouldn't have the same effect, would it? It would have that effect. It would make the person laugh. It would carry no authority. I don't have the authority to do that. My name doesn't represent that. See, the authority is in the law. Stop in the name of the law carries much more weight, doesn't it? So to refer to the name of the law is a way to referring to the authority of the law. And that the arrest was being made in accordance with that authority, not the autonomous authority of the officer, that he actually has the right to put you in handcuffs or to make you stop what you're doing. Now, coming back to our text and applying it to our text, whatever we do in word or deed is to be done in accordance with who Christ is and what he authorizes and what he commands. See, that changes things, doesn't it? It's not based on what I want. It's not based on what I think is right. It's not based on my own set of priorities. It's based on his authority. It's based on his command. It's based on his priorities. Does Christ command us to be charitable? Well, the answer is yes. Does he command us to be just? Yes. Does he authorize us to speak the truth in love? The answer is yes. And it doesn't matter at all what you do. Do it in the light of who he is and what he commands and what he authorizes, whatever it is. And again, do it in a particular way, giving thanks to God the Father by him. See, again, here, the third time in three verses, the thankfulness is the underlying heart condition that motivates this. See, going through the motions ought never to be our motivation, ever. So why are you here today? Because it's your habit, your custom? Why are you doing what you do here today? Is it habit, custom, some other reason? Are you doing it in the name of Jesus? According to his command, according to his priorities? Are you doing it in thankfulness to the Father through Christ? So those are questions we have to ask and answer too, because our motivations are hidden, aren't they? We can see them. We know them often. Others can't. It's a question you have to ask. It's a question you have to answer. So I would issue you a challenge today. As you pursue your activities this week, whatever it is, take that moment's reflection to ask yourself those questions I just asked you, just for a moment. And look at your life through that Christ-centered lens. And ask yourself, is this a reflection of the peace of God that is dwelling in my heart, or is something else going on? Is this a reflection of that word of Christ that is abundantly dwelling in me, that I'm letting bear its fruit, or something else going on? And in all these things, in every way, do all in the name of the Lord, and do so with thankfulness. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. that we have this instruction, this encouragement, this admonition, most particularly to a condition of thankfulness in our hearts, in our motives, our desires, our passions, the things that are most dear to us. Father, may your peace rest in us. May our Savior, your word, dwell in us. And our Holy Spirit, give us a heart of thankfulness. Give us, I pray, these things that we might glorify you in this life, in this world. Father, may we together admonish one another, teach one another, encourage one another in our walk, in our way. And this, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.